Well, I'm sort of coming back to life after this long COVID, step by step, and I hope soon we can get into a big series, look at a book of the Bible, but for the moment, as I'm sort of going at the pace I can go, we're going to look at perhaps shorter series. And on Wednesday, we looked, Daniel 9, we looked at how to plead with God. We thought about intercessory prayer, praying for a situation, praying for others, and if you weren't there, Bible study was recorded. Do get a chance to listen to it if you're able to do so. But today, and God willing next time, and maybe one time more, I want to think about unanswered prayer. Unanswered prayer. Now, John writes, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. Confidence. The promise that God answers our prayers. And says John, there's only one condition, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. So we have confidence that our prayers will be answered as long as we answer according to God's will. So it's very straightforward, isn't it? Find out what God's revealed will is. Find out what God has said in the Bible. And then make that your request. Find out what pleases God. Find out what God has promised. And then ask God for that very thing. If you like, speak God's words back to him. Turn God's promises into petitions. Lord, I remember you once said. And so we pray it down. Very straightforward, isn't it? Answered prayer. That's it. But what happens when I ask according to his will and there is no answer? When God apparently refuses to answer? What about unanswered prayer? Christian friend, what about all your unanswered prayers? Maybe thinking, why hasn't God answered me? Why doesn't God answer my prayers? I know that for which I'm praying is according to his will. He's told me in his word. I've taken his very promises and I've prayed them back to God. And yet he hasn't answered my prayers. Well, we need several messages to look at it. And today, unanswered prayer, God has answered, but not in the way we were expecting. And we'll divide our time into five. So number one, God humbles us. Now, where does sin live? Sin lives in the holiest of places. So you may know John Newton's great hymn. 748, and you may have prayed this prayer. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. That's a great prayer to pray, isn't it? Lord, more of Christ, more of Christ-likeness, more of meeting with you, knowing you, loving you, serving you, and less of sin. What a prayer to pray. How can the Lord not answer a prayer like that? But as Newton goes on to say, the answer is not what he expected. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request. But by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, the answer to Newton's prayer for more of Christ, less of sin, the answer is not what he expected. And why is that? Because sin hides in the holiest of places. We don't know our hearts, but the Lord does. So maybe you look at your garden and you say, it's a complete mess. and it's full of weeds. And so you wish, you make a wish about your garden. You say, I wish my garden was beautiful. And all the weeds were gone. So why do you wish that? What's behind it? Maybe so I can look at my beautiful garden and say, oh, what a beautiful garden I have. Better still if the neighbour looks over the fence and says, oh, look at your garden. What a beautiful garden you have. So maybe my wish for a beautiful garden and its root is not just a beautiful garden, it's a beautiful garden that reflects so well upon me. Maybe at the root of my wish is pride. Look at my garden. My garden is nicer than everyone else's garden. And maybe I want to get rid of those weeds because, well, I just can't be bothered to pull them up. I'm fed up with pulling up weeds. So at the root of my wish for a weedless garden, actually, it's just laziness. I can't be bothered. It's sloth. You begin to see the point. Maybe in my prayer I'm asking for great and holy things. But mixed in with that request is pride. It's so I can say, look how well I'm doing in the Christian life. Look how godly I am. Look, I'm in with the Almighty. Look how he's blessing me. Look how he's using me. And maybe mixed in with that request is just spiritual laziness, sloth. Because I want a shortcut to godliness. I don't want to go to God's school. I want it to be the summer holidays always. I don't want to have to learn about denying self, taking up my cross, following him, having to pain self, please Christ, having to pluck out the eye, cut off the hand. I don't want to have to deal with sin like that. So the Lord does answer, but it's not what I expected. Because in asking him to subdue my sins and to make me like the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, yes, exactly. So that means I will have to humble you. Break your pride. Undo your love of self. And drive you into my arms. Which is why Newton goes on in this, it's 748 in the hymn book, to say this. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yes, more with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe. Crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, it's a reference to Jonah, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Will you pursue your worm to death? 'Tis in this way the Lord replied. I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set you free and break your schemes of earthly joy that you may seek your all in me. So God humbles us. Come to our reading, Luke 14. Now, Will read it for us. Are Jesus' words just a piece of good advice for social occasions? You know, this parable, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you'll begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. And then you'll be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. That is a bit of advice for social situations, so you don't get embarrassed. Well, think about it. He noticed that they chose the places of honor. They chose, we choose. We all like the best seats, don't we? We all like to be treated with respect, given our due, be thought well of, polish our souls. I deserve better. The lowest place? I'm not taking the lowest place. I deserve better than that. And maybe that's behind my prayer. Praying these great things, it's so I can get a seat at the top table. Because sin hides in the holiest of places. So let's go to that wedding feast. There is, everyone's trying to get the best seat. They're all jostling, trying to get in there. And a man walks in, completely unnoticed. A nobody. He takes the lowest place. And no one even notices him. Until the host comes along. And invites this man to the place of highest honor. Who was that man? The Lord Jesus Christ. The one who humbled himself. The one who took the lowest place. The one who humbled himself even to the death of the cross. The most humiliating place that there is. And therefore God has highly exalted him. Why did Jesus take the lowest place? Because, brothers and sisters, it was our place. I deserve to be nailed to that cross. And so you see, you go back to your prayer. You pray, Lord, make me like Jesus. So the Lord says, yes, I'm going to answer that prayer. And if I'm going to make you like my son, it means you must learn humility. Now, it wasn't the answer you were expecting. But it was the answer that we needed. So that we really do follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that like him, we perpetually seek out the lowest place. But you see, it means breaking our pride. It means trashing our reputations. It means abandoning our petty ambitions. How many petty ambitions do we have? So I can have the best seat. And it means having the mind of Christ. But you see, as I take the lowest place, what do I find? There's a tap on my shoulder, and I turn, and it's the Lord. And he says, friend, move up higher. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. So your holy prayer was answered, wasn't it? But it was painful. Because the Lord trashed maybe petty ambitions. The Lord trashed your reputation. The Lord humbled you. He answered your prayer with a lesson in humility. So it's an unexpected answer, isn't it? God humbles us. Maybe that's how God has answered your prayer for Christ-likeness and deliverance from sin. Number two, moving on more quickly now. Unanswered prayer. God teaches us to depend upon him. Come with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Don't worry if you don't want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'll read out what we're going to say, but you may want to. So 2 Corinthians chapter 12. God teaches us to depend upon him. Now, here in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul speaks about unanswered prayer. So he says in chapter 12, verse 7, so to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Paul has had an extraordinary spiritual experience. He says, 14 years earlier, I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body, I was transported to heaven itself. Extraordinary. Well, to stop him from becoming a big head, he's been given a thorn in the flesh. And this thorn is so distressing, so painful, that it's nothing less than a messenger of Satan. Now, maybe it's a something, maybe it's a someone. Someone dogging his steps. So the standout man of his generation, this man of extraordinary erudition, powers, energies, gifts, he really is extraordinary. This Usain Bolt of the church, He's reduced to a painful limp. He's left weak and vulnerable. And so he prays. Verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. Three times. What was the Lord's answer? No. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, you are more useful to me, weak and limping along and in pain, than if you are free of those things. Because as you're weak and limping along and in pain, what will you do? You'll look to me in a way you otherwise wouldn't look. You'll look to me for that grace, that power that you need, grace that's more than equal to your trial, and power that's revealed through your weakness. So God is saying, you'll depend upon me, Paul, in a way you otherwise wouldn't. He's a man of extraordinary capabilities. So he's given a thorn in the flesh, so he depends upon the Lord in a way he otherwise wouldn't, so that when the blessing comes, it's clearly not Paul's doing. And that way God gets all the glory. So Paul, success in your ministry, a fruitful ministry, an extraordinarily fruitful ministry. He labors more abundantly than anybody else. Well, it won't be traced back to you, will it, Paul? It'll be traced back to the Lord. And that way the Lord gets all the glory. His glory shines through. That's why God didn't answer his prayer. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that he should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And when it says the power of Christ rests upon me, it doesn't mean that Paul suddenly got this great sudden burst of spiritual electricity, sudden burst of power that Paul feels, yeah, I'm warming up. It's like the old Paul again. He won't stop feeling weak. But as he leans hard on the Lord, as he depends upon him, then the blessing comes. So brothers, sisters, have you a thorn in the flesh? And when you might be running, you're limping. And when life might be much more peaceful and easy, it's so painful. And it really feels like a messenger of Satan. And you feel like I could serve the Lord so much better if it wasn't for this. And maybe you feel ashamed of it. And maybe you feel you're letting everyone down. Maybe you feel, most of all, you're letting the Lord down. And you've pleaded with the Lord. You've wrestled with him. Real, serious prayer. You've pleaded with him to take it away. But he hasn't. Unanswered prayer. And you're thinking, why doesn't he answer me? Well, maybe he has. Just not in the way you expected. Because he's using your brokenness to bring him glory. You're letting no one down, least of all the Lord. On the contrary, it's because of these things that his glory shines through you. More glory to God than ever if you didn't have this thorn in the flesh. Because this thorn in the flesh is compelling you on a daily basis to depend upon the Lord in a way that otherwise you would not. Number three, unanswered prayer. God is making your faith real. Romans 1 verse 17, the righteous shall live by faith. Now, I grew up in an optimistic home. The sense in our home was that things will always turn out okay. There were lots of upsets and difficulties and trials, but there was that kind of sense in the family that things will always turn out okay. It'll be all right in the end. And saturated in that sort of atmosphere, I grew up in a very, as a very optimistic young man. In 1993, my dad died suddenly of a heart attack. In the hours before he died, I prayed, "Lord, spare him, give him more time." But as I prayed, I heard a voice that was so loud, that louder than almost an audible voice, the answer was no. And I stopped praying there and then. "Your will be done." 1996, my mother died suddenly. My dad was only 67, my mum was only 65. 1998, a much-loved aunt, she died unexpectedly. So when in December 1998, Ellie contracted meningococcal septicemia, meningitis, and the doctor said to Mandy and I, "The next 24 hours are critical," we knew what they meant. And all the optimism had been knocked out of me. I really didn't know whether she would live or die. All I could do was trust the Lord. All I could do, and it was raw, was just lean on the bare arm of God and plead. Now, of course, there were loads of other factors at play. Those events of people dying wasn't just to teach me a lesson. There were loads of things going on in the universe of God's purposes. But you see the point I'm trying to say? If God had answered those earlier prayers, it would simply have fed my optimism. That things always turn out okay. That everything's all right in the end. No need to really trust him. No theology of suffering. No need to live by faith. But it was through the heartache of unanswered prayer, what was God doing? He was breaking off that natural branch. Let's call it a natural branch called optimism. He was breaking it off. I'd grown up with it. It was just natural, called optimism. He's breaking it off and he was replacing it with a different branch. A branch grafted into Christ. Not optimism, but a real dependence upon Christ. A dependence expressed in prayer. So, brothers and sisters, maybe the knocks of unanswered prayer are to turn your words, because maybe it's just optimistic words, words into a real, dynamic, fruitful trust, real trust, raw trust, naked trust, leaning with all your energy and strength upon his bare arm, real trust in him. Because the righteous shall live by faith. Number four, unanswered prayer. God crosses his hands. Come with me to Genesis 48. Genesis 48, Jacob's on his deathbed. Joseph brings to Jacob his two sons. He brings Manasseh and Ephraim to Jacob to bless them. Now, Manasseh is the older, Ephraim's the younger. So Joseph very deliberately puts Manasseh next to Jacob's right hand, the elder next to Jacob's right hand, so the elder receives the greater blessing. And he puts Ephraim next to Jacob's left hand, because Ephraim's the younger. And so he's to get the lesser blessing. Okay? So there's Jacob on his deathbed. There are these two lads, Manasseh the older, next to Jacob's right hand to get the greater blessing. Ephraim the younger, next to Jacob's left hand to get the lesser blessing. What does Jacob do? Verse 14. And Israel, that's his other name, stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn, and he blessed the boys, if you read down in verse 16. Jacob deliberately crosses his hands so that Ephraim the younger gets the greater blessing and Manasseh the elder gets the lesser blessing. Now, Joseph thinks it's a mistake that his father in his sort of final moments doesn't quite know what he's doing. But there is no mistake. Verse 18, and Joseph said to his father, "Not this way, my father. Since this one is the firstborn, put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations." So Brons says, God doesn't always do what we expect. God sometimes crosses his hands. So maybe to God's right hand, you've brought a favored ambition, a favored child, a favored plan, a favored gift, something you've been nursing, something that matters to you dearly. It's like your firstborn. You bring it to God's right hand. You say, "Lord, bless this one. This is the one you should bless." We can do it as a church, can't we? "Let your favor, Lord, rest here." What does the Lord do? He crosses his hands. Did he fail to bless? No. But like Joseph, we discover that the answer wasn't what we expected because God crossed his hands. And the lesser receive the greater blessing, and the greater receive the lesser blessing, because he knows what he's doing. So it was the answer, just not the answer we expected. Has that happened to you? And so to number five, we'll stay with Jacob, and we go to chapter 32. Because unanswered prayer is to bring us face to face with God. So Genesis 32, verse 30. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face." Now at this point, what do we know about Jacob? Well, Jacob is clever, he's canny, he's slippery, he's smooth, he's a deceiver. He always tries to keep one step ahead of everyone else. He's always planning, plotting. If he wants something, then Jacob will find a way of getting it. He's able to bring down bigger opponents just by being quick on his feet, good at wrestling. There's an art about, that's the right word to use, about Jacob. An art, a craft. We might just call it deceit. Just a way of getting what he wants, by hook or by crook. So he outwits brother Esau, deceives father Isaac, outsmarts uncle Laban. But by chapter 32, all his cleverness has brought him to the brink of ruin. Jacob's in danger of losing everything, everything he's ever worked for. He's in danger of losing the lot, even his own life. Why? Because brother Esau, his twin brother, the last time they were together, Esau says, "I'm going to get you." Brother Esau is on his way with 400 men. And for all Jacob knows, they're 400 angry men coming to get revenge, coming to slaughter Jacob and all his family. So get out of that one, Jacob. And he can't. The man who's always good at engineering a solution just can't get out of this one. So what do we do when we're in a mess and we can't get out of it? He prays. And so he does. He prays, chapter 32, verse 11, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." But there's no answer. Esau isn't stopped in his tracks and made to turn round. Esau's still coming this way. No answer. And yet, it's now that God chooses to meet with Jacob. Verse 24, and Jacob was left alone. You can read the whole story later. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Now, for Jacob, initially this stranger is just another opponent to wrestle with, another opponent to take down, another opponent to be quick on your feet with and to beat. But he discovers actually this stranger is the Lord himself. And the Lord, with the gentlest of touches, beats Jacob at his own game. Puts his hip out of joint so he can no longer wrestle. Because the Lord's always one step ahead. Because clever, slippery Jacob, you can't outwit the Lord. He's always one step ahead of you. He's faster than you are. He makes moves, Jacob, you could never anticipate. You can't take on God and win. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, that's the Lord, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." Let me go, Jacob. It's over. You've lost. Let go. I've conquered you. But Jacob won't let go. Verse 26, then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Here is Jacob. He's facing a disaster of his own making. And he realizes for the first time just how much he needs the Lord. He needs the Lord more than anything else in the world. He wants the Lord more than anyone else in the world. So he holds on. His hip's out of joint. He can't wrestle anymore. God has literally brought him to his knees. But there he is, hanging on. He's on his knees. He can't stand anymore. He's hanging on. He won't let go. And he makes it so explicit, doesn't he? "I will not let you go unless you bless me. Help me. Help me. Heal me. Save me. Bless me." Because as Jacob knows, it's this or utter ruin. "I won't let you go." And you see that unanswered prayer in verse 11, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him." That unanswered prayer is to bring him face to face with the Lord. In verse 26, face to face with the Lord, really for the first time in his life. There has been a previous meeting, but it's an unchanged Jacob who leaves that meeting. This time, Jacob really will be changed. So is that why the Lord hasn't answered you? Because like Jacob, it's always about you. It's what you want. And had God answered you when Esau was a long way off, easy prayers, easy answers, God clears up the mess, you would have carried on unchanged. But you've painted yourself into a corner. And your initial prayers have been unanswered. And it's getting worse, isn't it? And you've got nowhere to go. And you're broken and helpless and desperate. And you're hanging on to God for dear life. For the first time in your life, you are hanging on to him. All the strength has gone out of you. All the swagger has gone out of you. But you're hanging on to him. And you can't let go. You won't let go. And all those years when you've lived at a distance from God, and all those days when you've wanted God to be there for you, but Lord, that's near enough, don't come any nearer. Lord, just do your stuff. Just be there for me. Just back me up. Be that safety net that I need. But you can't do that anymore, because you're backed into a corner with no way out. Maybe for the first time in your life, my friend, you're hanging on to the Lord for dear life. Hanging on to Him like you've never clung to Him before. Because you need Him like you've never needed Him before. You want Him like you've never wanted Him before. And perhaps, at last, you're owning up to what you really are, like you've never done before. Verse 27, He said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Because that name actually means catches the heel. It actually means twister, deceiver. He owns up to what he really is. "I'm Jacob. I'm the twister. I'm the deceiver. I'm the sinner." My friend, perhaps for the first time, own up to God your true identity. That you're the person who's prepared to do anything, sacrifice anyone, to get what you want. Really. We have a veneer of charm about it, but it's always ever about you. Own up to what you are. All that unconfessed sin, all that unfinished business with God. Maybe you've never been converted. Or maybe you're in a backslidden mess. Because here's Jacob. He's the lad from a godly home who thought he could go it alone, who thought he could outwit even God. With God as a sort of safety net to watch his back. Sort of backup plan. Is that you? So you just live your life, do your own thing, do what I want to do, and then if it goes really wrong, then God will be there to sweep up the mess. Which is why God hasn't answered your prayers. It's to bring you to your knees. So that like Jacob, you fall upon the Lord's kind arms. And like Jacob, you've brought to that point where he says, "I just can't let you go. Because if I let you go, it's all up for me. And therefore I won't let you go unless you bless me." Then he said, verse 28, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and have prevailed." It's now at this point where Jacob is broken and hanging on for dear life and says, I won't let you go till you bless me. It's when he's face to face with the Lord for the first time in his life. It's now that Jacob is given a new name. It's a new name because it's a new Jacob. Israel means strive with God. Yes, God has conquered Jacob. But by pleading for mercy, Jacob will conquer God. A new name, a new heart, a new man, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Has God conquered you through unanswered prayer? Because you are driven into that corner with no way out. Well, will you now conquer God through a new prayer? Not, "Lord, clear up the mess," but, "Lord God, be merciful to me, a sinner." As though you're the only sinner who ever lived. Ask Him. Plead with Him. Hold on to Him. Don't let go. Until it's a new you. Maybe already is a new you. Maybe that's why you have a new question for the Lord, a question you never really asked, never even thought about. It's in verse 29. And Jacob asked, "Please tell me your name. I want to know who you are, Lord." Maybe you'll begin to think like that for the first time in your life. You want to know who the Lord is. And I want the Lord more than I want answers to my prayers. Face to face with him is more important than any answer, anything I would want. Oh, to be face to face with him. And what does the Lord say? Almost teasing, isn't he? "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. We now know that name, don't we? It's the best name of all, the name of Jesus, who saves his people, who saves his Jacobs. He's the God of Jacob, who saves his people from their sins by the shedding of his blood. Oh, Jesus, such love. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. The sun rising. It's a new day, isn't it? A new day for Jacob in every way, because it's a new Jacob. Is that why God hasn't answered your prayers? Deliberately, so at last, in the mess, you're brought face to face with him. Real dealings with God. Face-to-face dealings with God. Clinging on to God for dear life, because everything depends upon this. And conquering God with that prayer that you've perhaps never really prayed. "Have mercy on me." Is it a new you? Walking in a new direction. Do you see, my friend, where unanswered prayer has brought you? It's brought you to the place of real prayer. Face to face with the Lord, at last. A real meeting with God, at last. The wind has changed. It's the breath of God. The weather vane of your soul has turned 180 degrees. And no longer does it point to me, me, me. It points to him, him, him. The blessing of unanswered prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray by your Spirit you would have been speaking to each of us. And perhaps different parts of the message will speak to different people. We pray that by your Spirit you would drive into our hearts in a transforming, healing, vital, and new way. That which we need to grasp, that which we need to understand. But Lord, supremely for all of us, that our unanswered prayers would bring us face to face with you. Because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.